Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much again for an opportunity to study. We ask that your Spirit will join us this morning, cleanse our hearts and minds, enlighten us, inspire us, draw us close together in the unity that is inherent in our faith. Give us the wisdom and discernment to know the truth you have for us at this time, and enable us to be able to carry it forward in the most effective means possible. Bless those in attendance, bless those watching online, bless those who will watch later, and those who can't be with us but whose hearts are longing to advance your kingdom, we pray in your holy name. Amen. So we're doing lesson 13 in the quarterly, the Psalms, and the title this week is Wait on the Lord. And the first paragraph recounts the Lord's leading in diverse situations and then concludes with this sentence. If there is a final word that we can draw from the Psalms, it should be, wait on the Lord. And as I read that, it immediately brought to my mind a song that I remember from my younger years, written back in 1982 by a Christian group called Petra. And the first stanza and the chorus, I think they'll put on the screen for you, go like this. You say you've been feeling weaker, weaker by the day. You say you can't make the joy of your salvation stay. But good things come to them that wait, not to those who hesitate. So hurry up and wait upon the Lord. More power to you when you're standing on his word. When you're trusting with your whole heart in the message you have heard, more power to you. When we're all in one accord, they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew. They shall renew their strength. Wow. And I really liked that as a young person. I liked it because it demonstrated the nuance of the meaning. And I was going to ask you, so what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Does it mean idleness, waiting?
No.
Does it mean waiting for him to give direction?
Yes.
Could.
Sometimes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Does it mean serving the Lord like a waiter? We're waiting on the Lord. We're actively engaged in doing things for the Lord. We're waiting on him.
Yes.
Well, that could be.
If you were in the upper room with the apostles, would you have liked to have been the one to wash his feet instead of him wash your feet, to wait on him?
Yes.
So the second paragraph says the following. Waiting on the Lord is not an idle and desperate biding of one's time. Instead, waiting on the Lord is an act full of trust and faith, and a trust and faith revealed in action. Waiting on the Lord transforms our gloomy evenings with expectancy of the bright morning. It strengthens our hearts with renewed hope and peace. It motivates us to work harder, bringing in the sheaves of plentiful harvest from the Lord's mission fields. Waiting on the Lord will never put us to shame, but we'll be richly rewarded because the Lord is faithful to all his promises. And I would certainly agree that waiting on the Lord has a double meaning. I think it means waiting on the Lord to lead, to following, to show us the direction, to show us where he'd have us work, what fields he'd have us work in, what action he'd have us take. But it also means to actively engaging in the work. We're waiting on him. We're waiting for his leading, and then we're serving or waiting on fulfilling the duties he's given us. But what of the idea that waiting on the Lord in trust motivates us to work harder, bringing in the sheaves of plentiful harvest from the Lord's mission field? What does it mean? And the question I have is, what does it mean to bring in the sheaves, to bring the sheaves into the harvest? What does that mean?
Bring the lost, probably, or the unharvested.
Okay, sure. Yeah, I agree with that too. And so does that mean that to do that, we're converting people to a creed, a system of fundamental beliefs, a membership in a specific organization or denominational affiliation? Is that what it means to bring in the sheaves?
No, I don't think so.
How many sides are there in the war between Christ and Satan?
Two sides.
Yeah, there's the wheat and the tares. There's the sheep and the goats. There's Jesus and his enemy. When Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter there through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What did Jesus mean? Has this ever made it seem like salvation's hard? So I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I think he meant it's something very simple. And it's actually straightforward when you understand reality and design law. On any subject matter, there is one truth. For instance, there are many lies. For instance, we can consider the color of the sky on a clear day. We can go out and we can say it's blue, but we can not only say it's blue, we can get an instrument and measure the wavelength of light being refracted off of the sky. And we can actually give you a nanometer wavelength of light that is currently being refracted, and we can present that to you as objective measure truth. But you're still free to reject it. You're still free to deny it. You're still free to say, no, I refuse to believe it. But once you reject the truth, what's the only thing left for the mind to rest upon?
Lies.
Now, how many other colors are there or other things to believe besides the truth just on the sky is blue? A wide range of colors. It's very wide out there to believe all the false things once you reject the truth. The way to salvation is the way of truth, and there are eternal, measurable, evidence-based, reality-based truths, and there's only one. Really, on any ultimate subject matter, but there's lots and lots of lies. And so there's one Jesus Christ. One. How many false messiahs are there?
Multiple.
Wide range. And so it doesn't matter which false messiah you pick, they're all still false. If you reject the narrow, the true, the one gate, and Jesus said he is the gate into the sheep pen, then pick any other door. And so that's what I think it means. And when you put it that way, does that make it sound hard, or does that make it sound very reasonable?
Reasonable.
Yeah. Easier.
These words. A lot of choices.
And so there's one truth, you know, multiple false gods, one true God. And it doesn't matter which false god somebody worships, they all lead to the same place. Destruction of the image of God within the person who is worshiping the false god. But it doesn't matter whether one worships Jesus or Joshua or Yeshua or Jehovah or Yahweh or El Shaddai or Michael or the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world or any other nomenclature, as long as one is worshiping God in his true character as Jesus revealed him to be. The nomenclature we give to him is not relevant. The attributes that we understand him to possess and how he functions is relevant. Does that make sense? So the only way to have salvation, as I understand it, is for us to be restored through faith, through love and trust, to righteousness, to receive the indwelling spirit to give us new drives, new motivations, to move away from fear and selfish living to love and trust living, love and other-centered living. Our hearts are renewed. And that comes from worshiping, adoring, admiring, esteeming, loving, actively listening to and choosing to align with Jesus. So consider this historical quote from Ellen White, whose message of design law and real restoration to righteousness was rejected by leadership at 1888 who have been teaching declared righteousness rather than real righteousness. Listen to this letter about bringing in the what may salvation what really means. Are we so insensible as a peculiar people, a holy nation, to the inexpressible love that God has manifest for us? Salvation is not to be baptized. Not to have our names upon church books, not to preach the truth, but it is a living union with Jesus Christ to be renewed in heart, doing the works of Christ in faith and labor of love, in patience, meekness, and hope. Every soul united to Christ will be a living missionary to all around him. He will labor for those near and those afar off. He will have no sectional feeling. What's a sectional feeling?
Denominational.
That's right. The first four letters, sect. He's not loyal to a sect or a denomination. He has no sectional feeling. No interest merely to build up one branch of the work over which he presides, conference or organization. And there let his zeal end. All will work with interest to make every branch strong. There will be no self-love, no self-interest. The cause is one, the truth, a great whole. Is that how you were taught to do evangelism? Do you agree with the statement?
Yes.
Yeah. And what is the truth presented here?
Well, Tim, I hear preachers, they have all that, but then when they get to the judgment and the sanctuary and all that, then they get a little bit off, and they make that God had to kill Christ for us. But all the
others,
they're telling us, you know, the mission work and how they love the Lord and things like that. But then when they get down
to the area. Did you notice in this statement that salvation is not to be baptized, not to have our names upon church books, not to preach the truth, but a living union with Christ to be renewed in heart? It's a heart transformation, reborn, recreated in the inner man. So can we bring people into salvation by getting them to agree with our doctrines?
No.
You can, but not necessarily.
Can people agree? Maybe rephrase it. Is getting people to agree with our doctrines the same as their experiencing salvation?
No.
That's the
problem. Do people get saved by joining denominations or churches?
No.
Why do so many churches, not just ours, think proper evangelism is getting people to join the organization then?
Because they think they're joining to the body of Christ, and that body is that church.
Yes, I think that's right. And I think the message is larger. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and people, in the end, they will come from all different groups of races, cultures, and denominations, but all the saved will have been experienced here, this new heart and right spirit. Wednesday's lesson, the title, and we're going to jump to Wednesday, and if we get through Wednesday, we'll go back and do the other days, but I thought this was really an interesting focus and maybe some new thoughts for us. The title is Waiting in God's Sabbath Rest. Waiting in God's Sabbath Rest. How do we wait in God's Sabbath Rest?
Take a nap Saturday afternoon.
Does it mean that we make a list of prohibited and authorized behaviors to do on the Sabbath day? Does it mean attending worship services on Sabbath? Is that what it means? Well, as we think about it, one of the questions posted for our Q&A time today is the following, and I thought it was pertinent to this discussion in the quarterly, so I'm bringing it in to talk about now. And this is what was posted on our website. I'm visiting family in Brazil. It's miserable hot, and there is a pool with refreshing water created by God, but it is off limits. On the day celebrating creation of said water.
Wow.
This is one of the many examples. Another being we must take a shower before sunset. Even though I am going to get hot and sweaty from deep frying in the kitchen. But then Isaiah 58:13-14 comes up where we are told not to do our pleasures. Please help me reconcile this to reason with the people here. Please define one's pleasure in the above verses, because this is what is being used against me. I think I'm working it out as I'm writing this question. If I'm aligned with God's design laws, his pleasures are my pleasures. I would like your input on this, please. Do you think that this description came in yesterday? This is actively happening in an Adventist family in Brazil right now. Have you ever experienced in your journey in the church similar situations?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes, I have two. Do you have an answer off the top of your head what you'd say to her? Well, before we unpack it, let me say this. And I want everybody to hear this. I believe the people who make up these, and I consider them irrational rules, do so from the sincerest of hearts. They do so because they want to be good, obedient children of God. They are not doing this to be disobedient. They want to honor God. They do not want to dishonor him. They want to do what's right, not what's wrong. Very similarly to the doctors who bled and leached George Washington when he had pneumonia, they did so because they wanted to do everything they could to help, to bless, to cure. But because they believed wrong things about sickness, microbiology, immune systems, and the laws of health, their actions done from the best of motives were ultimately harmful. My understanding of what those doctors did was not wrong in character. It was actually right in motive. Their hearts were seeking to bless. They were not seeking to do evil. They were not sinning in their character, but they were also not advancing godly health practices. Likewise, there are millions who keep Sabbath as described above. They are doing it from hearts that love God and want to do what's right. They want to honor God. They're not in rebellion against God. They're not choosing any type of evil in their law keeping, but because of their ignorance, meaning believing that God's law functions like human law, they make up rules that burden the Sabbath with needless exactions that do not advance the kingdom of God, but actually obstruct it, especially in the hearts of people who are thinking and asking questions and wanting to understand deeper truths. In the aftermath of 1888 General Conference, Ellen White and the other reformers were advancing the design law truth we're teaching. But the legalistic leaders rejected that view and instead clung to the imposed law lie that God's law functions like human law and retained legal penal explanations of the sin problem, the plan of salvation. And she wrote the following in 1889, which was published January 20, 1890, to try to explain some of these things. Notice what she wrote. Christ came to save fallen man, and Satan, with fiercest wrath, met him on the field of conflict. For the enemy knew that when divine strength was added to human weakness, man was armed with power and intelligence and could break away from the captivity in which he had bound him. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast his shadow across the earth that men might lose the true views of God's character. How could he do that? He goes on. And that the knowledge of God might become extinct on the earth. He had caused truth of vital importance to be so mingled with error that it lost its significance. And here we get specific. The law of Jehovah was burdened with needless exactions and traditions, and God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. Satan infected the minds of the people with a lie that God's law functions like human law, system of rules, and justice is punishing rule breakers. And this resulted in more rules being applied to rules to define what the rules were and how you keep the rules and how far you could walk and whether you could carry this or whether you could unload your donkey on the Sabbath. And all the rules started piling up. Can we get into cool water on Sabbath? Can the water go above the knee? Can I take a shower after the Sabbath hour begins? You got to make all these rules. This is where it led. A day of needless exactions that became burdensome to the people. Continuing on. God was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the sufferings of his creatures. The very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one represented as belonging to the character of God. By getting people to believe God's law works like human law, and therefore the just thing to do is use power to punish and torture, now the attributes of Satan are being applied to God. And remember, it says that they viewed God as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. Somebody who makes up rules and somebody has to be severe and punish. Jesus came to teach men of the Father to correctly represent him before the fallen children of the earth. Angels could not fully portray the character of God, but Christ, who was a living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. The only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. And the Latin for make right is justify, and to keep right is sanctify. The only way to win us back, to trust him in heart, to set our hearts right with him, was to reveal he's not like Satan revealed him to be, that he's completely trustworthy and reliable and a God of love. And when we're won back to trust and open the heart, then we receive the additional work of Christ, the new heart and right spirit, the motives, drives that Christ worked out for us. That men might have salvation, he came directly to man and became partaker of his nature. So reading this idea, is the final issue in the war between Christ and Satan, what this whole world is going to wrap up on, a test over which day one attends worship services?
No.
If a person absolutely insists on worshiping on the Bible Sabbath, does that mean that they are guaranteed to go to heaven?
No.
Salvation equals Sabbath keeping. Those who crucified Christ 2,000 years ago were absolutely committed to that day of observance. And they wanted Jesus off the cross so they could keep it. Does Satan care if a group of people worship him on the Bible Sabbath as long as they're worshiping him?
No, he's happy.
He doesn't care if you keep the weekly Sabbath as long as you're worshiping him. And who did Jesus say was the father of the Jewish leadership Sabbath-keeping people? John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you will carry out your father's desire. These are Sabbath-keeping devil worshipers. Is that too hard to say? Is that a misapplication of what Jesus is saying here? Could we fall into the same trap? Having a people who keep the Bible Sabbath, but are, according to Jesus, children of Satan. So what is the importance of the Bible Sabbath? It's not a question of which day of the week is the Sabbath. Every serious Bible student of any denomination knows that the Sabbath of the Bible is the same Sabbath the Jews are still keeping and have been keeping all the way back to the time of Moses and weekly cycles forever. They all know. And they know right from the Bible where it says Jesus died on preparation day, was in the tomb over the Sabbath, and rose on the first day of the week. And they know that he died on Good Friday and rose on Easter Sunday. So every serious Bible student knows that the Bible Sabbath is Saturday. There's no question on that. So it's not a question of which day is the Sabbath. It's what is the purpose of the Sabbath? How are we to understand and experience it? What impact does the Sabbath have upon those who understand God to be the creator God? What role does the Sabbath have for human beings today? Is there a great controversy function? And then ultimately, from the lesson, how do we rest on God's Sabbath? Well, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does this mean? Is this saying the Sabbath is a rule you must obey, or the Sabbath is a gift for you to enjoy and be blessed by in some way?
Be blessed.
It's some type of a gift for our blessing. It's not a rule to obey. But the question is, how is it a gift? And how does God want us to be blessed by it? He gave it for some purpose. Was there a Sabbath in heaven before earth was created?
No.
Don't know.
No. Well, is there any evidence of that? Or does the evidence go the other direction? For instance, did Jesus say the Sabbath was made?
Yes. Yeah.
So that means it has a beginning. There was a time where it didn't exist. And does the Bible tell us when the Sabbath was made?
Or man.
Creation. Yeah.
At the end of creation week. And does the Sabbath tell us how it's measured? When it begins and when it ends? Does the Bible tell us that? Yes, it is measured by the rotation of this earth in relationship to the sun. And the sun wasn't created until day four of creation week. So the indicators of scripture are that back in heaven, before this earth was made, And Job 38 tells us the angels sang for joy when the earth was made. So the angels were in existence in heaven before the earth was made, which means they were in existence before the Sabbath. And the Bible says it was made for man, not for angels. And then with that in mind, consider the Sabbath in the context of the war with this statement out of the book called Great Controversy. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle we are now entering, a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fables and tradition. When did the battle between Christ and Satan begin? And this is the last great conflict, is the end of this conflict concerning the law of God. So did angels in heaven sin? Did they rebel? Did they break God's law?
Some did.
Third of them. Satan and his followers, did they rebel and break God's law?
Yes.
Was there a Sabbath in heaven when they did that?
No.
No.
No, there was not. So the Sabbath, but the last great conflict between truth and error is the final struggle of the longstanding concerning the law of God. It is something bigger and broader than the question of which day of the week is the Sabbath. There was no Sabbath when this happened. So the issue is not, did not originate over a Sabbath Sunday question in heaven. And it ultimately won't end over that superficial understanding. It will end over what these 2 days represent. And they are signs or penance or marks or emblems of two types of law. And therefore, two types of government and ultimately two types of God. The Sabbath was created and set apart by God. Sunday was not created and set apart from the other days by God, but became a day set apart from the other days by human legislation. Thus, the 2 days represent two types of law. Design law created how things are designed and built to function, and imposed laws declared rules made up. So the issue is not actually the day, but the underlying laws or governments that these days represent. So consider this quote out of Great Controversy 452. And this goes to calling the day a delight, the Isaiah 58 text our questioner asked, and we're getting to answer that question now. The prophet thus points out the ordinance which has been forsaken. Thus shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repair of the breach, the restore of the paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. This prophecy also applies to our time. Now notice this sentence. The breach was made in the law of God when the Sabbath was changed by the Roman power. But the time has come for that divine institution to be restored. The breach is to be repaired and the foundation of many generations. Did you notice the author didn't say the breach was made by the change in the Sabbath, but says the breach was made when the Sabbath was changed? I have another quote that's very similar we're going to get to in a minute. The breach in the law was changing how we understand God's law from design law to believing that God's law is an imposed system of rules, and imposed system of rules are changeable. And thus, the change of the Sabbath is evidence that the church and Christians see God's law like human law, a changeable type of law. The Sabbath is the fruit, the evidence, the outworking of the real breach in the law, which is exchanging design law for imposed law. And thus the repairers of the breach, you want to be a repairer of the breach, are those who teach the truth that God's law are not like human laws, they're design laws, they're not imposed rules. And in so doing, we call people back to worship the Creator. him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and fountains of water. We teach people how reality actually works, to cooperate with God, to become righteous, not declared righteous while we remain unrighteous. But if we accept the right day of the week as the Bible Sabbath, yet continue to believe the lie that God's law functions like human law, and then teach the Sabbath as an arbitrary test of obedience that he'll punish you for and make up rules on how to keep it, we have not repaired the breach to the law. We have continued to teach the Roman system of law and justice and the Roman view of an imperial dictator God, just as the Jews 2,000 years were doing with the right Bible Sabbath and crucifying the Lord of the Sabbath. Consider this idea of repairing a breach. This is referencing the walls around Jerusalem that were broken down at the time of Babylon's assault on Jerusalem and taking the people captive. The idea that there's a wall of protection that is broken down first, and that broken down wall leads to Babylon taking captive the people, and at the center of Jerusalem is what? The temple. And thus the walls were symbols of what keeps the enemy out of God's temple. And the temple is symbolic of what?
Us.
Of us, our hearts and minds. We are the spirit temple. And the most holy place was at the center of the temple where we are united again with God. This is the New Jerusalem. And this is symbolic. The most holy place is symbolic of the New Jerusalem. The most holy place was shaped in a cube. The New Jerusalem is shape of a cube. The most holy place is covered in gold. The New Jerusalem is paved in gold. The most holy place had the Shekinah presence of God giving its light. The New Jerusalem will not need the sun because God's very presence will give it its light. The Bible imagery is very clear. The New Jerusalem in Revelation is symbolic of the most holy place. And the New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ. It is composed of the living stones who are being shaped and cleansed to be built together in a temple for the Lord. And there is a protective hedge God has given to us to keep the enemy out of his temple, out of your heart and mind. And that protective hedge is the truth about his eternal design law truths. But that protective hedge has been broken down, breached by Babylon, such that we have taken into our temples the pagan dictator, the imperial law construct, the Roman God construct, and thus we are called with a special message to repair the breach and come out of Babylon. Babylon has fallen. Leave her behind, this corrupt system. And Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says the man of sin, this man of lawlessness, sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, and that's this, and the repairers of the breach reject this man of sin, reject the imperial law construct, judge God to be creator and stop judging him to be dictator, and thus we cleanse our temples and we repair the breach in the law by calling people back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, by calling people back to understand God's laws are design laws, not imposed rules. I'm going to pause, let you question that, and then I have one more quote before we complete this line of thought.
Isn't the ultimate breach, though, the breach in relationship? Because the original with Christ coming to the earth was to get us and invite us back into relationship and showing God's heart and how he really is. And so not only is it the breach of how one defines their day of worship, but ultimately the greatest loss is breach in relationship.
So can a person have a relationship with an authoritarian, abusive husband, and they submit to that authority, they stop thinking, they seek to be mindless pawns and drones, they live in fear, and they constantly worrying about what their dominating and abusive spouse will say, how they'll act, whether they'll upset them or not. Can they have a relationship like that?
Not a healthy one.
I didn't say that. You said that it was a breach, a breakdown of relationship. I'm pointing out you can have relationship, and those relationships can be dysfunctional and unhealthy. So it's not simply a breach in relationship. And this is the whole key of the beastly system and Satan's impersonation of Christ. All those worshipers of Satan have a relationship with him. But the relationship is one of authority, one of abuse, one of domination, one of surrendering autonomy, one of not thinking for oneself. So it's not simply having relationship with one's deity. It's the quality of the relationship that one has. And you are correct. We cannot have a healthy relationship with that type of belief system and function and application of methodologies only. And so the there was a breakdown in a healthy relationship. Distrust, fear came into our hearts. We didn't trust him anymore. And we have interposed other relational objects that we now prefer to the true God and so forth. But at the end of the day, what is it that has been breached? Our hearts and minds, the spirit temple, have been breached by believing lies about God. And those lies are founded, I think, in how we understand his law functions. And this is how it began in heaven, with an arbitrary, with a lie that God's rules are made up and God is untrustworthy because he'll hurt you for those rules. And it was those lies about God's character and his ultimate, the way he uses his power, which are his laws, that led to the breach in relationship. So I'm not disputing that there is a breach in relationship. I'm just trying to connect the causal links that led to that breach in relationship.
Thank you.
Does that make sense?
Yes, yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. And so with that in mind, let's read this quote out of Prophets and Kings. And remember what I said earlier, I highlighted that point, that the breach occurred when the Sabbath was changed, not by the Sabbath being changed. And it's an important difference, because many Adventists think that if you just replace the day of worship with the right day, you've repaired the breach. Oh, no. This will say it slightly differently. And notice the elements that are brought into this a little bit longer quotation. The spiritual restoration of which the work carried forward in Nehemiah's day was a symbol, repairing the literal walls, or symbolic of repairing the spiritual walls, is outlined in the words of Isaiah, "Thou shalt build up the old waste places, thou shalt raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities. They shall, they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places that shall raise up, and foundations of many generations shall be called the repairs of the breach," and so forth. The prophet here describes a people who, in a time of general departure from truth and righteousness — are you seeing in the world today a general departure from truth and righteousness? Are you seeing a general departure from objective reality? A general, not just in the church, in the world, a general departure from there are eternal truths. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. We can declare that which is not to be that which we prefer. We have fantasy, virtual worlds. We can reimagine the world to be whatever it wants. I mean, men can become women and compete against women in sports and so forth. Let's just imagine any old thing, a general departure from objective truth and righteousness. And so in this time, there's a people who are going to rise up and are seeking to restore the principles. Notice, principles, design laws,
seeking to restore
laws of health, laws of physics, how reality works, to restore the principles that are the foundation of the kingdom of God. Rules aren't principles. Principles are design laws. They are repairers of a breach that had been made in God's law. The walls that he had the walls that he placed around his chosen ones for their protection. The truth that God is the creator, his laws are the laws upon which reality operates. They do not change. They do not discriminate. They do not waver. You can only have health and harmony with the laws of health. This is reality. But fantasy comes along and says, you can eat anything you want. You can live any way you want. You can take a drug and then it'll treat your symptoms. You can be healthy. It's a lie. It's fantasy. Okay. The wall that he has placed around them, his chosen people, for their protection and obedience to whose precepts of justice, truth, and purity is to be their perpetual safeguard. In words of unmistakable meaning, the prophet points out the specific work of the remnant people who build the wall. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. By the way, call the Sabbath a delight is central to rebuilding to repairing the breach in the wall. Can you force a child to eat their spinach?
Nope.
Yes, you can.
You can.
You can put pressure till they do it. Can you make them enjoy it?
No.
You see, external authority can force people to cease labor and work on a certain day of the week. You can bring peer pressure to shame and guilt people into behaving in certain ways. Can you make them enjoy doing it?
Yeah.
No, you're not actually repairing the breach until you've moved away from imposed rules to design laws, very much like brushing your teeth. A child can brush their teeth because they're afraid to get punished, and they do it, but they don't enjoy it. But when you get older and you realize brushing and flossing keeps your teeth healthy, it's a delight to keep your teeth healthy. I do it freely. I want to do it. And this is the difference, okay, until we call the Sabbath a delight. From doing that pleasure of my holy day, honorable, honor him, and so forth. And then the last paragraph. In the time of the end, every divine institution is to be restored. The breach made in the law, notice again the language, at the time the Sabbath was changed by man, is to be repaired. She didn't say the breach made in the law by the change of Sabbath by man. No, at the time the Sabbath was changed. God's remnant people standing before the world as reformers are to show that the law of God is the foundation of all enduring reform, and that the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is to stand as a memorial of creation, a constant reminder of the power of God in clear, distinct lines, and so forth, present the necessity of obedience to all the precepts and so forth, because the precepts are the revelation of the principles of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's design law. And what happened at the time the Sabbath was changed, and I've used this example before, what church committee ever votes that on bad pollution days their members don't have to breathe? None, because you can't change the law of respiration. So what does it mean that the church voted to change the Sabbath? That they don't see God's laws as design laws. And so the Sabbath is the evidence of the real breach, and the real breach is to believe God's law functions like human law. And so with design law, we understand that the Sabbath is God's gift, promise, evidence, demonstration of God's character and how his government actually functions, how he governs his creation. God is the creator. He is all powerful. And the danger with all power is that it can intimidate. It can cause fear. It can damage individuality. It can undermine love. It can shut down thinking. It can lead to mindless pawns and drones doing what the powerful sovereign says or else. So God created the Sabbath, a revelation, a demonstration, objective evidence that God does not govern by imposed laws with enforced rules. For after 6 days of using immense power to create, God set the Sabbath apart when, notice, he stopped using power, when he rested from all use of power and created a time for his creatures to freely think for themselves without any pressure, without any intimidation, without any threats of punishment, without any inflicted punishments upon Satan, the rebel, who is already warring against him. If God were the type of being that functions like Satan says, or a Roman dictator, he would have punished Satan and told the other angels, make up your mind, obey or be punished. But instead, he created the Sabbath where he ceases the use of power and leaves us free. This is the beauty. And therefore you say, well, then what can I do on Sabbath? Absolutely anything you want that is in harmony with the principles of God's kingdom.
No rules for that?
What do you all think about being a repairer of the breach? Do you see the real breach in the law?
In today's world, the way Sabbath is kept, there's so much fear in the minds of the people about what they're doing and if they're doing is right and if anybody's going to see them doing something that they think is wrong, and instead of just relaxing and loving God.
And that's the government of Babylon.
Right.
That's the government of Rome. That is the system of made-up rules with inflicted punishments. And we are called, we have a special message, be in awe of God and give him glory. For the time in human history has come to judge him correctly. His judgment is, stop judging him to be a Roman dictator. See him, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and fountains of water. He is the creator. recognizes laws are the constants upon which reality function. He's not a rule giver. He's not an enforcer. That pain and suffering comes to those who break away from him and his designs for life. Babylon, that system of imperial rules and arbitrary punishments, is confusing. Have you not seen how human law systems are so unjust? Yeah. Have you not seen in the last few years how humans make up laws and imprison people in their own homes because they didn't get an experimental injection, because they won't wear a mask? Have you not seen the abuse of power? Have you not seen the laws turned against political opponents and applied in absolutely arbitrary ways against people that you don't like, who aren't in power at the moment? I mean, this is Babylon. It's a fallen, corrupt system. And if we teach God runs his universe in the same methodology, we live in the same fear. And we are to come out of that to worship him who made the heavens and the earth. I mean, we have a beautiful message, but many Adventists are still stuck in that fear-based penal legal system because in 1888, the church rejected what we're teaching and doubled down on the lie that God's law works like human law. Justice requires God to hold accountable and use his power to torture and kill. The breach will only be repaired, and we will only be able to take the message to the world when we present the truth of it in its true setting. In fact, I wasn't going to read this, but I will go ahead and read another quote that someone sent me. You don't have it to read with me, so I'll just read it to you. It's in Six Testimonies, page 19. Listen to this. The Lord God of heaven will not send upon the world his judgments for disobedience of transgression until he has sent his watchmen to give the warning. He will not close up the period of probation until the message shall be more distinctly proclaimed. The law of God is to be magnified. Its claims must be presented in their true sacred character, that the people may be brought to decide for or against the truth. Yet the work will be cut short in righteousness. The message of Christ's righteousness is to sound from the end of the earth. This is what we're teaching. The truth about God's law must be set in its sacred character, the character of God, the character of God himself, the righteousness of Christ himself, and not in the character of an imperial dictator who makes up rules and the source of inflicted pain, which is the way it's being presented now. This is the ultimate message that we have to show God to be the God of creation, the God of love, the God of righteousness.
Hey, Tim, before leaving that thought, your Healing the Mind presentation back in Altamont Springs, 2008, I think it was, to come back around to that, the relationship element, I deeply appreciate this clarity on the law and that understanding. And having Sabbath leaving us free to be able to lean into that relationship and to study and to appreciate that God is the only one who can be trusted with ultimate power, because with all the power, he still practices other-centered love. But that the lies believed, breaking the circle of love and trust, and that started this whole spiral down. With that Sabbath also then being the time to set aside the rest of the burdens of life and lean into the joy of relationship, of studying design law, finding out more deeply about God, and fellowshipping with each other and being able to have those conversations and discovering even greater depths of the amazing God we serve. Amen. As we hear their stories and share experiences from the week and all the rest. That's also where the joy comes in. Discovering God.
100%. 100%.
I think it was really genius of God to use a day as a symbol of his authority or his leadership type or whatever you want to say. Use a day that nobody has to afford. Nobody can keep it from you. We all pass through that day every week, whether we know it or not. God has, I think, hidden blessings on the Sabbath, kind of like little treasures to open up as you go through the Sabbath, if you're willing to find them and see them. And I just think it was genius on God's part to pick time as a way of interacting with him.
So in, I'll read one more to you. Testimonies of the Church, Volume 6, page 353. All through the week, we are to have the Sabbath in mind and be making preparation to keep it according to the commandment. We are not merely to observe the Sabbath as a legal matter. Amen. We are to understand its spiritual bearing upon the transactions of life. Amen. All who regard the Sabbath as a sign between them and God, showing that he is the God who sanctifies them, will represent the principles of his government. They will bring into daily practice the laws of his kingdom. Daily it will be their prayer that the sanctification of the Sabbath may rest upon them. Every day they will have the companionship of Christ and will exemplify the perfection of his character. Every day their light will shine forth to others in good works. See, many Adventists who approach it legally think one day in seven they have to behave in a certain way to be holy. No, the Sabbath is simply a pennant, a sign, a gift, an opportunity, a place for us to spend special time with the Lord, to set aside our burdens, our cares, our studies, our schoolwork, our housework, our business work, and redouble our relationship and invest in the principles of God. It is a revelation of how God runs things, truth presented in love, leaving people free. And true Sabbath keepers are those who all week long live out those very principles and how they treat others. They are lovers of truth. They love God and people, and they leave other people free in how they govern themselves and how they act towards others. This is true Sabbath keeping. You cannot do it with rule keeping. And this is the gift of it to us. It's an opportunity for us to appreciate God's design, his character, and the way he governs his design laws. And we can never do that in a rules-based system. And so the real repair of the breach, again, is to move away from an imposed law construct view of God to design law construct.
It totally takes you from those externals to that state of heart. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. In Sunday's lesson, it talks about the perseverance in waiting for the Lord and about knowing that we can trust him in any situation and so forth. And it triggered a question in my mind. We are to wait on the Lord, but this triggered a question for me. Is the Lord also waiting for something?
Us to turn to him.
Well, this is out of a book called Christ Object Lessons. Do you agree with it or disagree? And if you agree, does it comfort you or frighten you? Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come and claim them as his own.
Wow.
First, do you agree with that or not? No, he's not waiting for that, because salvation is when you're declared to be righteous, even though you're not. And he covers you with his righteousness while you remain unrighteous. And so it's just the legal adjustment that happens in books that has to happen. There's no actually perfectly reproducing his character in people. That is not actually happening. Do you believe this statement, or do you believe the penal legal, what I think the penal legal lies? I believe this statement. I believe this is happening. What do you think?
Yes. But it's not until you have that heart change and that his character is represented in you, is it where the church has the power. Up until then, it doesn't give the heart change. It's all about externals.
So, again, we're talking about that Christ is waiting in longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come and claim them as his own. Do we believe this to be true?
Yes, but people do have problems with the word perfection.
We're going to get there. That's absolutely where we're going to hone in on. What does that mean? Is there salvation without this? Without this description, can people be saved while they remain unrighteous?
No.
Are people saved from sin, or are people saved in sin?
The heart change can happen, but we're still stumbling toddlers. So the heart change happening.
So are you saying that people who are stumbling, their stumblings are sins?
No, there's like me, imperfect. You intend well, but oops.
So are you saying those stumblings are sins?
Faux pas.
Mistakes.
Keep that in mind. Just keep that in mind. Do we teach that Jesus removes sins from us and cleanses us? Or do we teach that Jesus removes records of sins from books while we remain uncleansed?
Yeah. He heals the lie so our hearts can heal.
I think the true message is that God, through Christ, has made provision to cleanse every single human heart and mind from sin, to restore sinners to true righteousness, to purify us, to purge fear and selfishness from us, to cleanse our spirit temples, to make us white as snow in heart, in mind, in character. But Satan's counterfeit has infected Christianity and the SDA church and has obstructed the truth with its penal lies that Jesus died to pay our penalty, often to the Father, but certainly applied to the heavenly legal justice system. And we need to have that legal payment made to the account so that we can be covered by the blood or covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness so that God will declare us righteous while we remain unrighteous. This is the counterfeit. It's the trick. It's a Ponzi scheme to get people to have faith in something that has no power to heal or to save. So we're doing historical quotes today. Consider these historical quotes. This is Sermons and Talks from Ellen White, Volume 1, page 237. The righteousness of God never covers a soul all polluted with sin. She quotes John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Will you let him take it away? You cannot bear your own sin. Christ says he will take your sin if you lay a hold upon his merits of the crucified, risen Savior." He takes sin away. Well, where does sin happen? Does sin happen in books or does sin happen in hearts and minds?
Hearts.
He will take it away. Is sin a deed or is sin a motive?
Motive.
Sin is a motive. It's an attitude of heart. We're going to get to what it is in just a second. Here's another quote. Signs of the Times, April 4, 1892. "We are to be representatives of Christ as Christ was a representative of the Father. We want to be able to attract souls to Jesus, to point them to the Lamb of Calvary who takes away the sin of the world. Christ does not clothe sin with his righteousness, but he removes the sin, and in its place he imputes his own righteousness. When your sin is cleansed, the righteousness of Christ goes before you, and the glory of God is your rearward. Your influence will be decidedly on the side of Christ," etc. So how do you understand this author? What is this author describing Christ is doing? Is he working in books and registries and legal justice systems and courtrooms, or is he working in hearts and minds of people?
He's an oncologist.
An oncologist, okay. He's working to eradicate the disease and put in pure, healthy hearts and minds. So the character of Christ, so when you hear the character of Christ will be perfectly reproduced in his people, then what law lens do you hear that through? If you think God's law functions like human law, then that leads to perfect performance, perfect behavior, perfect rule keeping. And such ideas generally don't bring peace. They bring fear and anxiety because we have faux pas, because we slip and fall. Okay? And that's where people go when they think of that. But that's not actually what it means. Bible perfection actually means maturity. And the focus is not on the deeds or the task or how well you carry it out. It's focused on the attitude of heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, the deeds, the task, the behavior. The Lord looks on the motivations of the heart. And so Paul wrote in Romans 14 that everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, everything that's not coming out of your love and trust for God, that's coming instead out of selfishness and fear, that makes it sin, even if it's a good deed. Okay, you're feeding the homeless so you can get more votes when you're running for mayor in the city. That's not an act of love. That's an act of selfishness. Even though the action is good for the people, it's not an act of righteousness in your heart. You're still sinning because you're only trying to promote self. It's the motive of the heart that the Lord looks on. And when we're restored to that love and trust, and the heart that has the desire to do all to honor God, but this is Romans 7, we have habit patterns and conditioned responses that we have developed through years of unrighteous living that in certain situations will reflexively manifest themselves to where we will have faux pas. But those faux pas are not rebellion. They're not breaking trust, because as soon as you recognize you did it, you go, oh, what a wretched man and I hate being this way. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Your heart is not in it. It is an old mistake and conditioned response, and you grieve that you still haven't had that neural rewiring, so you don't have those reflexive moments when you weren't being vigilant over yourself. And the Bible perfection is about coming to the point where you are perfect in your love and trust to God, so that nothing will shake you from your loyalty in times of trial and tribulation. And so Job, who was a sinner, was described in Job 1 by God from heaven as being perfect and righteous in all his ways, no one on the earth like him, because he had come to a place that he had perfect loyalty and trust, and he wouldn't turn away from God. Even if God himself were to slay him, Job would still trust him. Now, Job didn't have all the answers. Job had a lot of confusions. Job had doubts. Job had questions. And Job took every single one of them, even with a little bit of indignation and complaint and frustration, to God. God, if I could just talk to you, God. And eventually when God did talk to him, Job said, you're right, God, I was wrong. Okay? Job never broke trust with God. He was considered perfect. Others who had that perfection, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would rather go in a furnace than betray their loyalty to God. Daniel would rather go in a lion's den to betray their loyalty to God. Paul would rather be beheaded than betray his loyalty to God. And many of the martyrs through history, Stephen, and so forth. Bible perfection is not about not having a moment where you might be irritable or moody and in sleep-deprived state. It is about that you will not break your loyalty to God. And God is looking for a people. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 11. Those who are ready for translation, notice, they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They are no longer driven by me first, self-centered, survival of the fittest, protect me, betray others to make sure I survive. Instead, they will sacrifice their life if necessary to stay loyal to God. This is what Bible perfection means. Have a perfect love and trust in God, and will not rat on their next door neighbor who is not wearing a mask, who will not turn in people, who will not use their authority of office to coerce the consciences of people so they won't lose their job and won't know how to pay their bills because they're so out of fear of not knowing how to pay their bills, they forced all their employees to get an injection that was experimental they didn't want. They won't do that kind of stuff. They'd rather lose their job and go hungry than violate God's cause and coerce their neighbor's conscience. These are the loyal in the end. These are the faithful. We're out of time. Any questions before we have closing prayer?
Eve had just added, biblical perfection is a mature character, one made right with God. Thanks.
That's exactly what I said. Thank you for recapping that. Yep. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have provided everything we need. You have revealed the truth that you are our creator. You are not an imperial dictator. You don't make up rules. You're not the source of pain, suffering, and death. We don't have to have somebody plead to you to protect us from you, that you have been pleading with us to trust you again so you can heal and fix all the damage in our hearts and minds. And so we open our hearts to you and ask that you will come in and remove our fear, remove our selfishness, which is our sin, and write in your law of truth, love, and liberty, that we will be settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that nothing will shake us out of it, and we will stay faithful to you. Oh, we may have questions like Job, but we will take all of them to you because we know that you have all the answers, Lord. Thank you for this. Give us empowerment with your truth, love, and ability to take this message to others that you may consume. We pray in your holy name. Amen.